wonder if the Lord is really with us, but you know, that's the truth. There's going to come a point where we realize that Jesus was with us every step of the way, and he led us all the way. So I appreciate Caleb playing that for us here this evening. Let me make sure. I think I am turned on. All right, very good. Let me ask you if you would to turn your Bibles this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 12. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Mark 14 on page 1419. And as you're finding your place there, let me just mention a couple of things that many of you, I believe, may be aware of already. But here, either between yesterday and the day before, I'm not sure the exact timing. But two godly men with a rich connection with Marquette Manor went home to be with the Lord. One of them is Mr. Bob Samet. Brother Bob was a deacon here for many, many years and influenced many, many people. And then the other is Pastor Mark Shore. And Mark, those of you who maybe have been here a long time, remember that his first family was killed in a vehicle accident, and he came here as an assistant pastor for a time after that. And then the Lord brought him a new wife and a new family, and he pastored in Hudson, Wisconsin for many, many years. And we support his son, Ben, who is a missionary in Scotland. And in the Lord's providence, Ben and his family were already in the States at this time. But we just pray for the Samet family and the Shore family. Both of these men influenced so many people for the cause of Christ and lived honorable and faithful lives. And so, you know, on the one hand, we saw not as those who do not have hope, and their families are rejoicing in the sense that they know that their husband, Dad, is in heaven. On the other hand, it is a time of sorrow and loss for those families. So just wanted to make you aware of that. If you weren't already, and I realize for some of you, those names don't hold me, but for some they do. And certainly keep those families in your prayers. Well, tonight as we prepare our hearts for communion together around the Lord's table, I want us to look at one of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. And all four gospels talk about this night. Matthew's record will be very, very similar to Mark's. Luke's will be quite similar. John's account is but it also doesn't include some of the chronological details that you find in the other three. But for tonight, I just want us to give our attention to Mark's gospel account. So we're starting in verse 12 and reading down through verse 31. So this is Mark's account of the Last Supper and all the things surrounding it. 31 years on the first day of the when they came to Passover, Jesus' disciples said to him, "How about that we go and prepare that they may eat the Passover?" And he said to two of his disciples, and said to them, "Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water for the wine. And he said to him, 'You shall go in, send me to the good man of the house.' The master said, 'Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall have a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, my grandmother for us." As the disciples went forth, they came into the city, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, "It is I." And the other said, "It is I." And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Go it for that man if I had never been born." Verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup,
And they had given thanks again unto him, and they drank all of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 26. And when they had said unto him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I will raise it, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto them, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. But here that is Peter, speak to me vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. I've entitled the message of this evening, Jesus is the center of the supper. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for these gospel records that tell us about the life and the ministry, the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection, the teaching, all of these different things about our Lord. We get a sense of what he was like and the love that he had for those around him. And Father, as we spend time tonight looking at this account as Jesus gathered with his disciples, his followers in that upper room, we just see the heart that he had for them and the things that he sought to teach them in those lonely hours of his earthly life before his suffering, before his crucifixion. I pray, Father, that you would use these things that we consider tonight to just help us as, even though we're receiving, we gather about your table. This would be something that would make it even more meaningful for us, more encouraging to us, more helpful in our walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would just align our priorities and our focus and give us grateful hearts to think that the Lord Jesus would invite us to join him at his table. We ask for your blessing as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention to three things about the Lord Jesus and about the Lord's Supper that I think we can conclude from our text. Just three simple, straightforward things. Here's the first. Jesus is the host of the supper. You have at the beginning of this passage those kind of strange instructions. When Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, I want you to go, and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. Now, it was unusual in those days that a man would be carrying a jar of water. And then they were wondering how Jesus, you know, knew if he was going to be there. And I suppose it's possible for many of the others, you know, kind of that this was some sort of divine omniscience, where Jesus kind of knew that there were things being put in place, and so he tells his disciples, God, he just foresees what's going to happen, and certainly that's possible. But you know, as I thought more and more about this, and read more and more about it, it seems more likely that Jesus had already arranged these things. And he had arranged for this to be a sort of symbol. He has been making preparations for this meal. A lot of people believe that the owner of the upper room was the parents of John Mark, the author of this gospel. We don't know that for sure. But these were people apparently that Jesus knew. And it might have been that he had put these things in place somewhat before this. We don't know for sure. But anyway, he can say this to disciples. Go into town, find a man carrying a jar of water. He's going to lead you to an upper room, and there are things that are already in place there for our Passover meal observance. And so that's how it unfolds. And from what we can tell, the upper room is probably large enough to fit way more than just the 12. And we notice that in verse 12, when Jesus predicts Jesus' betrayal. He says, it's right on the 12. And he said, Susie, who is dealing with me today is going to betray me. And all these people are saying, he's a man. And Jesus says, it's right on the 12. Well, that suggests to me that there is a man. If it was just the 12 there, he wouldn't have said, what are you? This is the 12 of the 12. So I think that even right now, certainly the 12 of the closest around Jesus as they as the as well. And this is something that Jesus has arranged with the intention of spending this time with them, knowing what lies ahead, knowing what's coming, knowing what's coming, knowing what's coming the next day and the next and the next. He had provisions for a traditional Passover meal, which would have had, you know, the cups and the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, all these different things that were part of the traditional Jewish Passover. And what you guys heard by the tells about these instructions, you know, go find a man with a jar, he'll take you there. Well, I think that, you know, we know about these kind of behind-the-scenes arrangements, because Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is going to be the host of this meal. Right? When you host the meal, you may not carry out every detail yourself, but you ensure that everything is taken care of. And that's what Jesus has done. He's made these arrangements. He's set this all up. He gives the instructions, and everything is going to be exactly as he planned, exactly as he has done. He's made provisions for this meal. Jesus isn't a victim of circumstances outside of his control where things just kind of happen, you know. Well, we should go to Passover. You know, Jesus is in control. Even this man, he knows that this is going to begin this process of betrayal. He knows that's coming. And he's the one preparing the table. And he's the one who'll have Judas there with him. And he's the one who's arranged for the room. And he's the one who will kind of oversee that Passover meal. You know, when the Jewish families would gather, the father would ask, there would be questions, and there would be instructions, and different ways would respond. And Jesus is, in a sense, going to be the father of this family. He's going to put all those things in place and ensure that everything is done just exactly as he plans, as he intends. And so when we come to the table here tonight, we need to think of Jesus as our host, as it were, inviting us to join him for a very special, a very important, a very significant meal. Now, in Catholicism and some segments of Protestantism, the elements of communion are served from what they would describe as an altar, not a table. A lot of times it'll be kind of back there, and the priests and the pastors will do certain things from behind that altar. And it isn't so much the shape of it or the physical arrangements, but the thought is that it's an altar. And if you think about it, an altar is a place where sacrifices are made. Right down here, in front of the pulpit, we have instead a table. And this is a table for a meal. You have an altar for a sacrifice. Not a need for another sacrifice to be made. But it's a table, and Jesus, we could say, sits at the head of the table, so to speak, as the Father. He is our host, and it's his table. I want you to think for a minute about Psalm 23. We of course, the thing that immediately comes to mind if I say Psalm 23 is that, well, this is the shepherd's psalm. It's a picture of the man is our shepherd. And in fact, that's the man is my shepherd. That's how it begins. But we find there's something that we'll read in the second part of the psalm. In verse 5, our Lord is pictured as our shepherd host, we might say. Not only does he have his rod and his staff to care for us as his sheep, but look at what he says in verse 5. It says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And what's the picture there of the Lord? Well, he is our shepherd, and he is our host, saying, let me prepare for you a great banquet. Let me anoint your head as a guest. Let me fill your cup. You know, folks, wouldn't you love to get maybe an email invitation from Jesus asking you to join him for a meal? You know, it says, click here to RSVP, and, you know, we fiddle around with that right away. The Lord's table is a whole lot easier than that. It's a whole lot more personal than that. Through his word and the instructions that we have in God's word about the Lord's Supper, we, in essence, hear Jesus saying, I want you to come. I've prepared a meal. Now will you join me? He's the host of this Passover. So Jesus is the host of the supper. But secondly, Jesus is the feast of the supper. It's the second thing that I want you to understand about Jesus. He's not only the host, he's the feast. In verse 22 of our text, he takes the bread and he blesses it. He breaks it, he gives it to them, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. You know, this is not a matter of, you know, transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine whereby the bread and the cup become, in their essence, when consecrated by the priest, that somehow they become the actual body and blood of Jesus. It's not that. It's not the consubstantiation of Lutheranism where it's believed that the real presence of Jesus' body and his blood are somehow kind of intermingled with the bread and juice. And in both of those lines of thinking, they don't say that you see the bread, that you see the body, but they say that it's there. It really is there, and it's just, you know, it transforms into that. It is intermingled mystically with it. But we understand that when Jesus says, this is my body, when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, you know, he's speaking figuratively, if you will, symbolically. The Latin phrase that means, this is my body, you see on the screen in front of you, hoc est corpus meum. You know, I hadn't encountered this before, but I read somewhere this week that hoc est corpus meum is where the expression hocus pocus comes from. I don't know if that's true or not. I checked dozens of sources, and everybody agreed that it was, but nobody did a very good job of providing any sort of provenance to the expression of how it came about. But, you know, so I thought somebody just kind of made this up and it spread, and everybody took it to heart. So I put my disclaimer on that, maybe this is the case, maybe this isn't. But if it is true, I imagine it came about somebody saying that, you know what, when we partake of the Lord's table, it's not hocus pocus, suddenly this is the body and the blood of Jesus. This is Jesus saying that these elements, this is a picture, a reminder, a symbol, a representation of my body which was broken for you. This cup is a symbol, a representation of my blood that is shed for you. It's like if I hold up a picture, or if you're a little younger than me, you hold up your phone or your iPad, and you say, this is me on vacation. Does anybody think that picture is really you? That they're going to reach out and shake your hand? No. So this is something that reflects, that shows you on vacation, so to speak. You know, this is a representation of who I am. If you go back to the ancient Jewish Passover, there were detailed patterns of discussion that would take place, certain kind of liturgical, certain catechismal things that would be said by the father, responded to by the children, and go through describing why do we eat bread, why do we eat standing up, and then they give the answers to these different things, and they would do that each time that they observe the Passover. And so, I would say, for example, this is the bread that they were eating in the Jewish Passover. This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. Now, do you think that when in Jesus' day they said, and they would say, you know, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate, do you think anybody was sitting there thinking, well, that's pretty amazing, that bread's got to be 1,500 years old? You know, no. They understood exactly what I'm saying. So this represents, you know, the bread where the forefathers ate on that Passover night as the death angel was coming, and as they were obedient to God and strike the doorposts and the lintels of their homes with bread so that the death angel would pass over them. talking. That's the same thing. When Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, this bread. That's what it symbolizes. When I eat it, think about that. This cup is my blood and all covenant shed for you and shed for you for the remission of sins. You're not drinking bread, but as you drink of the cup, think about that. Think about Jesus' blood shed for you. And as we partake, you know, what the idea was with the ancient Israelites, or even in Jesus' day, those Israelites. And the idea was that, you know, as they would partake of the Passover, there's a sense in which they were joining themselves in the story. They were identifying themselves with the story. It was kind of a reenactment for them. You know, their thought was, we too will enter into this Exodus story. We will be participants just as our ancestors were of God's redemption. And he will save them, and he will save us. And the language here, bread and wine of bread and blood, this is Jesus' way of saying, you know, unless you feast on me by faith, doesn't mean physically eating, but believing, trusting. Unless you feast on me by faith, then you don't have a part in God's redemption story. The traditional Passover meal, as I said, the head of the family would give an interpretation of each step. And so Jesus does the same thing for this updated Passover, for this new Last Supper. And he says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. It's shed for you for the remission of sins. As often as you eat this, you know, you show them, he gives these descriptions. And he's saying, in essence, you know, I'm the new Exodus manna. I am the new and royal blood of the Lamb. And he takes the central event in Israel's history, you know, celebrated by the Israelites on the most holy of days, and he makes it about himself. Because, folks, it always has been. And that Passover was always a picture awaiting the coming of the Messiah, of the true sacrifice, of the true Lamb. And we gather on the table, we're gathering as participants not only in the Exodus story, I suppose we could say, but more fully and finally as participants in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I don't mean story as in something that's just kind of a fable, but in the true reality, we become participants. You know, we say, I am identifying amongst those who have taken and eaten his body and drunk his blood, so to speak, who have received the salvation that comes on the basis of his broken body, on the basis of his shed blood. And this is a story that's now about me, as well as the 12, as well as the others in that upper room, as well as all the redeemed through the ages. Jesus says, you feast on me, you believe in me, and you will receive all the blessings that are promised to those who partake at this table. So Jesus lays out a feast, and he says, you know, I'm your host, and I'm your meal. And then finally, Jesus is the reason for the supper. As I just said, he's the one foreshadowed in the Passover of the Old Covenant. And then he himself, through his sacrifice and through his shed blood, has established a new and better covenant. In Mark 14, verse 24, Jesus said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. Testament, covenant, just same name, which is shed for many. Folks, Jesus is the covenant keeper. And in particular, our text shows us that he's the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. One of the features of Mark's gospel are what some theologians call Markan sandwiches. Okay? How's that for a clever turn of phrase? Markan sandwiches. It's hard to imagine a Bible scholar coming up with something quite that creative, but one of them did. And this is an expression that's used to suggest verse counts 9 different places in the gospel of Mark where there's this particular literary device that the author uses to make a point. I'll give you an example. In Mark 11, while Jesus and his disciples are making their way from Bethany to Jerusalem, the compound fig tree. And finally, Jesus pronounces a curse upon a fig tree. Now, it wasn't just coincidence that Jesus came upon a fig tree. You know, Jesus knew that things were going to be coming, but that's what happens there. And finally, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus closes the temple. And he turns around the temple of money changers, and he condemns those who are making merchandise in God's house as being death thieves and things like that. As they go past the fig tree and they go back to Bethany, same fig tree, Jesus draws a lesson from the withered fig tree. So there's the sandwich idea. You know, there's this fig tree on the top, so to speak, and the fig tree down on the bottom, and in the middle, he closes the temple. If you like cookies better than sandwiches, call it an Oreo, whatever. But what's the point of this sandwich? It's this. The closing of the temple shows the point of the situation with the withered fig tree. Just as Jesus cursed the fruitless life of this fig tree, so he closed up the fruitless religion that was so much a part of first century Judaism. And Mark does this many times. Kind of lays out these things where there's a parallel, something before and after, and then in the middle, it kind of draws your attention. Let's see, this picture here is what we're talking about this. Well, here in chapter 14, we've got another Markan sandwich. Okay, follow me here. In Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 21, we have a prediction of Jesus' betrayal. He says that one of the 12, when he was dipping the bread in the sauce and the dip with him, one of them will betray him. And it's a prediction, in this case, really, of ultimate betrayal, I mean, as bad as it gets. If you look down a little bit at Mark 14, 26 through 31, so we're skipping over verses 22 through 25, but Mark 14, 26 through 31, here we have a prediction of what we'll call temporary betrayal, as opposed to ultimate betrayal. And we've got Peter saying, in essence, you know, it doesn't matter what anyone else does, I'll be the first. Verse 31 tells us that the rest of the disciples all said the same thing. Well, we're going to follow Jesus. We'll go first. Then they came and stood back in Gethsemane. And then the soldiers come and they run away. And Peter chooses to curse his Lord to a servant girl rather than stand up for him. And they all desert him. So here's the sandwich, so to speak. We have covenant betrayal predicted in Judas. That's the top. And we have covenant betrayal predicted with Peter and others. That's the bottom. And in the middle of this sandwich, in verses 22 through 25, we have the Lord's Supper. We have Jesus as the covenant-keeping Messiah in the midst, surrounded by covenant betrayal. Even though others would turn on him, would abandon him, would deny him, he always keeps his word. And he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, there's an assurance there that we are secure in that covenant forever and ever, despite our betrayals, despite our failures, despite our sometimes rebellion against God. He is the covenant-keeping Messiah. In the midst of covenant betrayal. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant in verse 24. The blood was a sign and a seal of the efficacy of this covenant. In the Old Testament, they would talk about cutting a covenant. And it typically involved an animal's death and the shedding of blood and those kinds of things. Let's look at some of the Old Testament roots of the expression blood of the covenant. And the primary one is Exodus 24 and verse 8. We read that Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Really, kind of splattered it on them. You know, took maybe some hyssop and just kind of sprayed that blood all over them. He sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. You can be sure these things are true. You can be sure God will keep his word. Ezekiel 9:11. It says, as for me also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth my prisoners out of the pit where there is no animals. I have set the prisoners free. And the blood of the covenant is what provides for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant is the ransom payment that purchases our redemption and makes possible our reconciliation to a holy God. The blood of the covenant, and expression in particular, tells us that the shed blood of Jesus is the basis upon which the new covenant has been ratified. It's been established. It is secure. In a few minutes, I'll refer to these words from 1 Corinthians 11:25 as we, you know, lift up our cups to partake together. This cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant in my blood. You know, in that sense, the blood of the covenant is symbolic of everything about salvation. It's kind of like a wedding ring, right? A wedding ring is, you know, was what shows others that I'm married. It signifies our relationship with Christ as his bride. It's the sign on the dotted line, so to speak, the firm handshake. It's the legal proof that God has established a covenant with his people on the basis of his shed blood. In the Old Testament, those covenants were cut and sealed by the shedding of blood. Sometimes even in pagan cultures, you see people slicing their hands, both people, and then shaking hands and in the blood. But there's this idea that somehow the blood secures a covenant. And that's biblical. And that's what Jesus is talking about. His shed blood, not only does it wash away our sins, and it's efficacious towards our salvation, but it is also a sign, if you will, a seal, that the words that God has promised, the covenant that he has made with us, that it is sure, that it is secure. We find the first mention of a new covenant in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. In verse 33, Jeremiah says, "But this," or this is God speaking through Jeremiah, "but this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's an expression that we see repeatedly through the Old Testament. God saying, "I will be your God." Now, sometimes the people don't want to be his people. But God says, "Listen, here's what the covenant is about. I will be your God. You will be my people." And that's all signified through the blood of the covenant. And in that first Lord's Supper, Jesus makes it clear that it will be blood from the Lamb, but from the Messiah that will ratify all of the blessings, and will assure the reality of all that is promised in that new covenant, right? The ancient Israelites in the Passover took the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorpost on the lintels of their homes. Jesus says, "Listen, the blood that will ultimately make the difference is my blood shed for you. This is the blood. This is the new covenant in my blood." Verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And God says that to us too. If we partake in feasting on him by faith, you know, he will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. I'm going to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're closing in on being done here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. It's page 1693 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to start in verse 11 down through 23. And this is just talking about Jesus as it was the covenant keeper. Because of his blood, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're secure. And each month as we partake in communion together, we're reminded of that reality. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And every priest standeth down in ministry. And oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins," talking about the Old Testament priesthood. "But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool," just waiting for the day of his return. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before," he was referring to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 that we looked at a couple of minutes ago, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, the remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore been brought to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Now, is that reference to the sprinkling, the splattering with blood from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for notice this, he is faithful, the promised. And as we partake tonight and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, that's a reminder to us that our Lord, our Savior, is a faithful, covenant-keeping Savior. Even when we aren't so faithful to him. And he wants us to just humble ourselves and gather at the table. And receive that cleansing and that forgiveness, as it were, as we just confess things to him, as we look to him, as we trust in him, and he keeps the covenant. He's the covenant keeper in the midst of our covenant infidelity. He is the source and the surety of our salvation. He says, you know, my blood will ratify all of these blessings. As I offer you this cup of salvation, you can drink of it because I am going to drink a cup of condemnation for you. You know what happens right after our text? Let me have you go back to Mark 14, just one last time. And if you look down just a little bit from where we were reading in verse 36 of Mark 14. And this is Jesus praying, and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So this is another cup. And Jesus is saying, you know, to us, I'll give you the cup of the covenant of my blood and all its blessings. And I will drink a different cup, a cup of wrath and suffering. Why? Because I am a covenant-keeping Messiah in the midst of all your covenant betrayal. Now, Jesus is the host and provider of the supper. He's the one we feast on in the supper. And he's the one who has given his life as a ransom for many to be the covenant keeper in the midst of all our covenant betrayal. And that's the reason for the supper. Jesus is the center of it all. He's the center of the supper. And he invites you and me to join him at his table. So let's do that now. As I do each month, you know, let me just take a moment here to remind us of the significance of the Lord's table. And obviously we've talked about some of that already. But this is not a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. You know, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this, you know, do this to remember me. And so we remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. This isn't something that adds to our salvation. It isn't something that makes us saved or something that keeps us saved. But rather, it's something that urges us to think about our Savior and his sacrifice for us. You know, the blood he shed to purchase our redemption. You know, it prompts us to just reflect with gratitude, with thankfulness on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he has done for us. What he did for you when he died in your place and in my place on the cross. As I said earlier, this is the Lord's table. Right? He's the host. He's the preparer. It's his table. And it's literally the table, the Greek language says, belonging to the Lord. And if you've been born again by grace through faith in Christ alone, then this table is open to you. And Jesus invites you to come. Anyone who is a genuine believer who has been saved by grace through faith, that means you're not depending on your works. But it means you're resting secure in what Jesus has done for you. You've acknowledged your need. And you realize that your only hope is in him. And Jesus has come. And if you have done that, if you have come to Jesus, if you have trusted in him, then as fellow believers, you know, we want to partake in this supper as a celebration, as a sober reminder, as a time of remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us. So the invitation is there. Now, the Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly and lonely, and many sleep. And we studied that passage in some depth in our working through 1 Corinthians. And of course, he's talking in particular about those who are taking the table lightly, flippantly, thoughtlessly. It's not saying that, you know, you need to prove yourself worthy. We're none of us worthy. But it means you come with grateful hearts. And certainly, if God has put something on your mind that you need to confess, you should do that. But the point isn't to keep people away. That caution is simply to say that this is an important, a significant, a serious matter. And we should take it seriously. And we should be really overwhelmed with gratitude that we can. You know, that Jesus invites us to come. That Jesus says, here's a reminder of all that I've done for you. Think on these things. Remember these things. Remember me. Remember that you are sure, secure, safe in me, because I have shed my blood, and I am a keeper of covenants. And you belong to me. And nothing can change that. Young people are welcome to participate if, you know, parents, as best you know, they have trusted Christ as their Savior and they understand, you know, the nature to an appropriate degree of what we're doing here. And again, you know, the last side is, I don't give any of these cautions to suggest you shouldn't participate. Just that we would take it seriously. As John tells us, you know, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I ask to take a few minutes to reflect and to prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have a word of prayer here. And I'll ask our musicians to come now, and when the prayer is concluded, they'll play an appropriate song, and I just encourage each of us to talk with the Lord. And then Jeff will come and lead us in a couple of stanzas, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we are thankful that you are a covenant-keeping God. We're thankful that you don't change. Thankful that your word is sure and true. And we are just so thankful for our Heavenly Father and the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, such that he came and shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive eternal life as a gift, and that we might then, this evening even, gather at the table to express our thankfulness and our joy and our heartfelt desire to live for you. Ask your blessing during this quiet time as we prepare our hearts for the table. In Jesus' name I pray.